glad to have you here again. Yeah.
Well, good morning, Grace Church. How are you feeling this morning? Oh, how many had a wonderful Thanksgiving? Amen. I trust that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty happy and excited this morning. Not just simply because of Thanksgiving. We had a great Thanksgiving with family and friends, but also as we anticipate the celebration of Jesus this holiday season. And let me just be the first to say that Jesus is the reason for the season, amen? And so that is indeed why we celebrate him. In fact, I'm so happy this morning. I actually woke up this morning with a gospel hymn on my heart, and I'm just one of a fan of many of the old school gospel songs, and I just couldn't help but to start singing it to myself in celebration of Jesus, who is our Savior. Some of you may know the song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." Amen. There is a name I love to hear, and I love to sing its worth, and it sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name. If you know it, sing it. Come on, the refrain goes, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me." Amen. Go on and give him some praise then, will you? Amen. He truly is the reason for the season. Amen. Well, some of you may know that Grace Church is actually part of a larger fellowship of churches known as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And the Christian and Missionary Alliance is pretty much a network of churches that make Jesus known. That's our desire. We want to make Jesus known throughout the whole world. And one of the ways that we do this is by sharing the fourfold gospel. Well, the fourfold gospel is pretty much a summary of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, we believe that Jesus reveals himself to us as Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And for the next 4 weeks or so, we're going to focus in on each one of these titles: Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and King, as we move closer into the Christmas season. The Bible gives Jesus many titles, as you well know. One of those titles is that Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, the Bible says. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The Bible says he's Messiah, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the title you and I should be most grateful for this morning is without question the title Savior. Because it's this title that declares not just who Jesus Christ is, but what Jesus Christ has come to do for you and me and for a lost and dying world that's desperate for salvation. Can I get an amen? And so what I want to do is I want to move through the book of Titus. I want to open up the book of Titus to share with you this wonderful and powerful message on Jesus, our Savior. We're going to work through the next 4 weeks focusing in on each one of these themes, but today is all about our Savior. Amen. And so turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to pick up the reading at verse 3. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 3, and how about I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and his word and the gift that he's given us this holiday season. Yes, Titus chapter 3, as the text just simply says, "At one time, we too were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Ah, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously." Somebody say generously. Yeah, "through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace," here it is, "we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Again, I've titled this message this morning, simply put, Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Savior. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing in honor of God's word. Just a little background of the book of Titus. The book of Titus is pretty much a short but a very powerful letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Titus. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete in order to organize the new believers into various churches. And his mission in Crete became complicated because Crete was known for its corruption and it's infamous for its immorality and indulgence. And in fact, Paul, sort of quoting from one of Cretan's own prophets, says this about Crete. It says, "Cretans are always liars, they're evil brutes, and they're lazy gluttons," Titus says, or Paul says in Titus chapter 1. And so against this backdrop of moral decay and depraved decadence, Paul knows that these new believers are going to need some guidance in how to grow. And so Paul urges Titus to teach them sound doctrine while emphasizing proper behavior in the midst of their madness of their own times. And one of the tools that Paul used to get them to exercise good works on behalf of the Lord, and a tool to get them to follow the Lord more strictly and consistently, he wanted them to focus on worshiping Jesus Christ. He wants to get them to reflect upon the beautiful worth of their salvation. And so he gives them a snapshot of Christ, what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Paul pretty much walks them through this glorious progression of the gospel by getting them to focus in on who they once were outside of Jesus Christ, how they were rescued by Jesus Christ, and then what they received or inherited as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ. And his message to Titus is clear. Jesus Christ saves us that we might become heirs with an everlasting hope. That's pretty much the thesis point of this message and what Paul wants to communicate to this young protege named Titus. He wants Titus to understand and convey to the rest of the churches that Jesus saves us that we might become heirs of an everlasting hope. And I don't know about you, but that just kind of fires me up this morning and excites me. That Jesus saves me and then gives me an inheritance, an everlasting hope. And if that's not enough to make you happy this morning, I don't know what is. But just in case that's not enough, what I'm going to do is give you three more reasons why you and I ought to worship Jesus Christ as Savior this morning. Is that all right? Let's follow me into verse 3 as the text just simply says, he pretty much rescues us from our depravity. That's a reason to shout hallelujah right there. Jesus rescues us from our depravity. Notice verse 3. We were in bad shape, y'all, because the text says, at one time, we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In other words, we was a hot mess. All of us outside of Jesus Christ were a hot mess. The reality of our depravity hits us like a ton of bricks. And Paul's not pulling any punches. He says in this text that you and I, outside of Jesus Christ, were foolish. He says we were disobedient. He says we were blinded to our own selfish ways and our own sin. We were deceived by it. In other words, you and I, outside of Jesus Christ, were spiritually corrupt. We were spiritually dead and we were spiritually depraved. Now, the fact that a person outside of Christ is spiritually depraved doesn't mean that they are as evil as they could be. It just simply means that every aspect of who they are outside of Christ has been affected by sin, has been corrupted by sin. And so that puts us in the eyes of God, in the eyes of God, deplorable. We're pretty much an unworthy mess. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking this morning. You may be coming into Grace Church this morning feeling pretty good about yourself outside of Christ. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm spiritually depraved. I'm a good person. I'm a good neighbor. I do good in life.
I treat my neighbor well. I pay my taxes on time. I'm a good person. What do you mean, spiritual depravity? Look, I came to church this morning. That's got to count for something. And so we try to make up for the difference by doing a lot of good works, thinking that somehow our good works will outweigh the bad deeds in our lives, and somehow God will allow us entrance into heaven because we're not that bad of a person, and we continue to try hard. We're kind of like the man who decided to pay the IRS's back taxes. And he attached a letter to the bottom of his check when he sent it in, and it said this. It said, "I felt so guilty for cheating on my taxes, I had to send you this check. Please accept this check with my deepest regrets. P.S. If I don't feel better by tomorrow, I'll send you the rest." I'll feel better about myself. You see, sin is deceptive. It'll have us thinking that we're actually okay and decent people without need of a savior. And so we rationalize to ourselves by comparing ourselves with those around us, and we say, you know what? I'm not that bad of a person because that person's a little bit worse than I am. But Paul does not give us a pass, not at all. Because what Paul highlights in this verse is not just our outward expressions of rebellion. What Paul highlights is the condition of the human heart. And what Paul says about the condition of the human heart is that it is enslaved. It's enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And it's these passions and these pleasures that originate in the human heart and motivate us to rebel. That's what it is at the end of the day. And so what this means is that you don't have to murder a person in order to hate them and want them dead. You don't have to steal from a person in order to covet what they have. You don't have to actively harm a person to be loveless towards them. Because at the end of the day, it's a matter of the heart. Sin is a thing that you do, is a thing that you are, not a thing that you necessarily do. It's who you are at the basic, primal, natural level of life outside of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's this natural level that we live in. And this is what we live in is malice, it's greed, it's envy, it's being hated, and it's hating one another. And I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like what Paul just described is a page from our latest headlines in the newspaper, because this is the world we live in today. The world we live in today is verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. We live in a world that is openly hostile to one another. Is it just me, or is it getting more and more, many more people getting angry these days? You can hardly drive on the road without experiencing some type of road rage. You can't watch an Ohio State football game without a brawl breaking out. I mean, some have coined the age we live in today the age of outrage. We're quick to cancel one another, but we're slow to forgive. We're eager to argue, but reluctant to reconcile. And we see these passions on full display in every sector of life, whether that happens to be the political realm, we see this on display, or whether it happens to be the social media realm, or even the realm of our own personal relationships. And what this reveals, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of the day, is that this isn't just a societal problem that we have. At the end of the day, it's a soul problem. What it proves is that without the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us remain trapped in our depravity, trapped in our rebellion, and unable to save ourselves. This is a stark reality that we live in. It's really a bad situation, because our depravity ultimately alienates us from God. That's what makes it so bad. I think it was Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul sort of parallels chapter 3 of Titus with Ephesians 2. They use the same language and the same theme here. And he talks about the life that we had prior to Jesus Christ. And it's not a pretty picture, y'all. He says here in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." You see how dire a situation this is? for those who don't believe in Jesus, for those who are outside of the covenant of God's grace and his mercy. It says we were all outside of Jesus, deserving of God's wrath. Some other versions say we were objects and targets of God's wrath. You see, when he describes here, what he describes is a spiritual deadness and a depravity that alienates us from God. And what alienates us from God ultimately leaves us with one outcome. We are by nature deserving of his wrath and in desperate need of saving. We are in desperate need of salvation. That's why Jesus was sent, because we needed saving. Some of you may have, or maybe remember this story from back in the spring, the story of Sydney Thomas. She was a semi-truck driver who worked for Sysco Foods in Louisville, Kentucky. And one day, as Sydney is out and about doing her normal routine and making her normal rounds, her route took her across the Clark Memorial Bridge in Kentucky. Well, the Clark Memorial Bridge sits about 73 feet high above the Ohio River. And what Sydney didn't know at the time was that her otherwise normal routine was getting ready to take a turn for the worse. Literally, as a pickup truck driving in the opposite direction swerved to avoid a parked car and veered right into Sydney's lane. The truck smashed up against Sydney's truck, sending her and her truck over the bridge, and there she was dangling over the Ohio River with nobody to save her. For roughly 1 hour, she lay suspended and trapped. And in one interview, she says the only thing that she could see out her windshield was the water below. And to her, that meant sudden death because she didn't know how to swim. And so what Sydney did was the only thing she could do, that's pray. And she started praying and praying and praying. She realized she couldn't save herself. Well, about a half hour into her predicament, a firefighter was hoisted down on a crane and a rope. And when the firefighter arrived at the side of her cab, he looked in and he saw Sydney just kind of clenching the steering wheel. The firefighter asked her, he says, "Are you a praying woman?" She said, "I am now." And so the firefighter and Sydney, both of them began to pray as he attached the harness to her and they were both hoisted up to safety on dry land. Now, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of you and me in our depravity, unable to save ourselves. You see, just as Sydney was trapped and dangling in fear, completely dependent on outside intervention, this is a picture of you and me in our depravity. All of us were spiritually lost at one time. All of us were alienated from God, dangling in distress due to sin and facing the imminent wrath of Almighty God. But just when you thought it was all over, the Father sent us his Son, the Savior, Jesus, to rescue us and redeem us from all sins. This is why we worship him this morning. We worship him this morning because he rescues us from our depravity. But we also worship Jesus this morning because he redeems us by his love. Did you catch that in verse 4? Notice in verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared." There it is. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done. Did you get that? It's not because of me being a goody two-shoes. It's because of his mercy. You see, right here is the turning point to our dilemma. The reality of our depravity hits us like a ton of bricks. And it means without a Savior, all of us are lost, but not just lost temporarily, not just lost in a temporal sense. We're lost for all eternity because we're all separated and alienated from God. But then out of the blue and out of the darkness of our despair comes this glimmer of light. It says, "When the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done." It's not because you being good. Jesus didn't come to save us because we earned it. The Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that there's no way you could earn your way to heaven. There's no way. And so Jesus was motivated not because you was a good person. Jesus was motivated out of his love. It was love that sent Jesus to rescue us. It was mercy and grace that sent Jesus to save us. You know, there's some things in life that love just won't let you look away from. You got to jump in and you got to do something. is some things that your heart, if you have a heart full of mercy and a heart full of love, you just can't walk away from some things that tug at your heart. Last week, I happened to be going to pick my son up from work, and it was one of those cold, dreary, rainy days, y'all. And I'm talking like sleet coming down, and it was one of those annoying rains, you know, like you don't want to be outside in it. And as I'm driving up the street going to pick my son up, I happen to notice a young man who was jogging down the street. Well, this young man had nothing on but a white t-shirt. Of course, he had pants on and all that, but he looked pretty cold. In fact, I knew he was cold because he had his arms tucked inside of his t-shirt. And he's steady running, and he looked kind of frantic. So I passed him by, but something said, you can't just pass him by, right? You got to turn around and check on him. And so I turned the car around, pulled up next to him. I said, hey, man, you all right? You need a ride? And he says, well, I kind of do. But he says, is you safe? I said, am I safe? Is you safe is the question, right? And so I told him, hey, I'm a pastor of Grace Church, blah, blah, blah. I tried my best to soothe him and give him some comfort. And that was enough to actually get him to want to get in. And so he starts to get in the car. And I said, well, before you get in the car, empty your pockets. He said, well, what do you mean? Empty my, I said, I want to make sure you ain't packing. Because I want to make sure you're safe. Well, anyway, he emptied his pockets. He had a cell phone in. He hops in the car, and we have this casual conversation all the way to dropping him off. I told him about Jesus. He told me he goes to church. He was so thankful and glad. We shook hands. He got out the car and went inside. And I thought that was the end of it. Well, about 2 days later, I get a phone call from his grandmother who actually looked me up online. She called Grace Church, asked for me. They put her in touch with me. I talked to his grandmother, and his grandmother said, you know what? I just want to thank you, Pastor, because I've been dealing with this for a long time. I've had my grandson since he was a baby, and I did the best I can to raise him, rear him up in the church. He's now walking with the Lord. He's got so much promise, and the Lord sent you into his life at just the right time to rescue him from that. I don't know why he's running all the way home in the rain, but you saved him and you helped him. So I just want to thank you. I said, ma'am, before you continue, let me just stop you right there. Because there's some things that love just won't let you look away from. That's why I stopped. If it was me, he would have probably stopped too. Maybe, I don't know. But I just couldn't ride by without intervening and trying to help in some kind of way. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly what the Father does for you and me. The Father looked down from on high, and he sees you and me in our predicament of shame. He sees you and me beaten and battered and defeated by our own depravity. And then out of his great mercy and out of his great compassion and his great love for us, what he did was he sent his one and only Son to work salvation for you and me. And notice that Jesus works salvation for us. We don't work salvation out on our own and for our own selves because we don't have the ability to do that. We're not like every other religion because every other religion and every other faith out there says that you have to do this or do that in order to reach God. You have to earn God's favor and trust, and you have to earn God's favor and love. And you earn God's favor and his love by working hard to prove your self-worth before God. But the scripture says that religion at the end of the day is insufficient because it cannot save. The scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so if we come in here and we're trying to be righteous people on our own, apart from Jesus Christ, by, let's say, being a good Catholic, or if we're trying to be a good person outside of Christ by being a good Hindu or being a good Muslim who maybe prays 5 times a day, what that's like is like polishing brass on a sinking ship. It's worthless because religion doesn't make us. It mocks us by reminding us of how far we fall short. That's what's behind religion. But then grace comes up and comes along and flips the script on a works-based religion by saying his kindness and his love appeared. And when his kindness and his love appeared, it appeared not as a self-help message. When the kindness and the love of Jesus Christ appeared, it appeared not as a moral checklist of things to do. It didn't appear as a theory to believe in or principles to live up to. No, his kindness and his love appears in a person. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, and the one who redeems us from all of our sins. You see, ladies and gentlemen, all that I am and all that I have is because of the kindness and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And that's the same for you. Paul explains it so beautifully. Just like the Apostle Paul, with his analytical mindset, he not only explains why Jesus saves us, he goes as far as explaining how Jesus saves us. And I love this, because Paul says in the second half of verse 5, he saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he saves us through the miracle of spiritual regeneration. That's a big, hefty name, a big, lofty name, a theological term, spiritual regeneration. What does this mean? Well, spiritual regeneration refers to that miraculous act of the Holy Spirit in which a person who was once spiritually dead is given new life and becomes born again. That's what spiritual regeneration means. Spiritual regeneration means more than just a cleanup job in your life. It means more than just kicking a few bad habits. It means more than just mere behavior modification. Spiritual regeneration is a miracle that takes place at the point of a person's conversion, at the point of them trusting Jesus Christ. That can happen for somebody in this room this very morning. You can be quickened by the Holy Spirit and receive the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. In one instant, you can receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of your past sins and be saved right here on the spot. What God does is he takes the mess of our lives and he creates a masterpiece out of our lives from our mess and from our brokenness and from our deadness. He makes something beautiful, which is a showcase for his glory and a showcase for his grace. Not long ago, I was introduced to this thing called a reverse coloring book by one of Grace Church staff members. And he's kind of sitting down, he's explaining a reverse coloring book to me. And I'd never seen one of these things before, but essentially what a reverse coloring book does is, well, it's pretty much a book that starts off as a chaotic mess. It's a book filled with colors, and they're just like blotches of color in them on every page. And it's up to you, the designer, to outline images from this mess of colors. You got to use your imagination. And if you're good, you can take what looks like a mess and turn it into a masterpiece. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that this is exactly what the Spirit of God does in your life when you trust Jesus Christ. He's able to take your mess and turn it into something brand new. He takes the deadness of who you once were, your alienation from God, and then he reborns you. He makes you reborn and renewed by his Spirit. Verse 6 says, whom he pours out on us generously. I love this promise, because this promise says that when God gives you his Holy Spirit through Jesus, he's never going to leave you. You have eternal security when you trust Jesus Christ and he puts his Spirit as a deposit in you. Jesus not only saves us through his Spirit, he gives us his Holy Spirit as an endowment, as sort of like a promise and a guarantee of what's to come. What an awesome God we serve, amen? I don't know, maybe it's just me this morning. It's just happy about my salvation. I don't know about you, I'm excited this morning about this, because Jesus doesn't leave me hanging. He doesn't leave me alienated. He doesn't abandon me to the grave. He doesn't abandon me to my sins. He gives me the precious gift of the Holy Spirit that I may worship Jesus Christ forever and ever, enjoying his presence and his goodness in my life. And that's what he does for you as well when you trust in the Savior. Amen. He rescues us from our depravity. He redeems us by his mercy and his love. But thirdly, you know why else we worship this great, mighty, and awesome Savior? It's because he restores us to eternal hope. Notice verse 7. He restores us to eternal hope so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I love Paul's writings because Paul introduces to us some profound theological concepts. And one of those profound theological concepts is the theological term and idea of justification. This is a big word, y'all, and you don't want to miss this. Justification is a legal term that describes the act of God, get this, declaring sinners like you and me, declaring violators of his law, declaring those who have turned their back on Jesus. He declares them righteous and not guilty based upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans chapter 5 says it best. It says this, he says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. But here's the kicker. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he didn't wait for you to clean your act up. He died for you right there in your sinful mess. He died for you knowing that you would be unable to save yourself. He died for you knowing that you were wicked. God presented Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for yours and my sins when we couldn't make it on our own, when we was a hot mess. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial atonement involved the sacrifice of many different animals, and particularly a lamb would be offered for the forgiveness of sins. And what would usually happen is the priest would take the blood of a goat or blood of a lamb, which was an innocent creature, and he would offer it up to make atonement for the people's sins. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so these sacrifices symbolized our need for a substitute, our need for somebody or something to come along and bear the penalty for yours and my sins. Jesus fulfills this by offering his body and offering his blood and offering his death that we might be, and that's why we call him the Lamb of God. And now what happens as a result of Christ's sacrifice for us is that God's wrath is averted once and for all. Our sins have been removed and placed upon the Son of God. As a result of our sins being transferred to the Son, we are now declared not guilty by the Father. Not guilty. God calls you not guilty. I don't know, maybe it's just me again, but that just excites me, y'all. Because he declares us not guilty. But if that don't excite you, maybe this will, because there's more. In exchange for yours and my sins, you know what Christ did? He had the nerve to turn around and credit you with his righteousness. You think about that. I mean, not only are you declared not guilty, but Jesus turns around and says, you know what? Let me take that sin from you, and here you go. Here's my righteousness to be added to your account. What a wonderful Savior we serve. In other words, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by faith, we become justified. And at the end of the day, by being justified, this means we become just as righteous as Jesus himself because of what he did for you, because what he credited to your account. Oh, praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name, oh God, for what you've accomplished on our behalf. I think the best way to explain this is like this, with a little illustration. Some of you may have heard of this big industry out there known as the junk debt collector industry. What junk debt collectors are is they're pretty much third-party companies that purchase written-off debt. This is known as zombie debt. Zombie debts are old written-off debts that original creditors sell to third-party debt collectors. These third-party debt collectors will normally purchase the debt from the original creditor for pennies on the dollar. I mean, you may owe like $20,000, they may buy it for $500. And what they'll do is sometimes they use unethical means in order to get a quick judgment against you in a court of law. And so they chase you down with your debt until you pay them from a conviction that they receive in a court. Now, oftentimes, consumers don't have the ability to defend themselves in a court of law because they don't know the law, and so they're at a disadvantage. And so they get a judgment cast against them because of the debt that they owe to an original creditor. Well, you might be surprised to know this morning that Jesus is like a junk debt collector. But instead of purchasing yours and my debt in order to persecute us with it, what Jesus did was he purchased your debt, then turned around and he nailed it to the cross so that you and I can be forgiven and set free once and for all, and so that the Father can say at the end of the day, paid in full. Paid in full. This is what he did. He deposits, and that's not all. After he pays our debt, what Jesus did is he turns around and he deposits into our account an infinite sum of his grace, an infinite sum of his mercy, an infinite sum of his righteousness, so that you and I will never go broke again. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why we worship Jesus Christ this Christmas. And this is why we worship him every single day of our lives, because he is more than worthy of our praise and our celebration and our joy and our worship. Amen. I'm glad about Jesus this morning, because he frees us and then he positions us to serve at the pleasure of the very one who paid our ransom. He paid it all. But he paid it all that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, which is the bottom line to this message. Jesus saves us again, that we might become heirs of an everlasting hope. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, this is a glorious salvation that we have. This message of the gospel, everybody needs to hear, because the whole world is guilty before God. But God is so loving, he's so kind, he's so merciful. He doesn't want to punish us, but justice demands a verdict on our sins. And he says we're guilty before him, we're alienated before him because of our sins, but then he sends his mercy. This is too good a news to pass up this morning. In fact, I'm going to invite the worship team out as they're making their way. I want you to ponder what this might mean for you. Because some of you, maybe you've been going through life, all of your life, trying to work out your own salvation on your own. And you say to yourself, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. I try to do good things. I try to be a good man. I try to be a good woman. I'm a good parent at home. I'm a good father. You try to earn your acceptance before God. But God says, no. The only way to salvation is the way that I've made for you. You could either take it or leave it. God offers you life this morning. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Some of you, you've been alienated for too long. I want you to know today could be the day of salvation for you. Don't come this close to walk away. God has you in this church this morning for a reason. And today is the day where he's telling you, he's nudging you by his Holy Spirit. He says, I love you too much to pour my wrath out on you. I don't want that for you. I want Jesus for you. Come and accept Jesus today. I'm gonna give you that opportunity. As the worship team leads us in a few songs, if you just feel led to do something a little bit different, coming out of the aisle and coming down front to acknowledge your acceptance of this wonderful gift called grace and salvation. You say, I'm ready to repent and turn to Jesus. Come on down. We got some people down here to be willing to pray for you. Don't let this day pass you by. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful gift of salvation that is offered through the precious gift of Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our healer. He's our coming King. He's our sanctifier. We love him this morning. And Father, it's my humble prayer that the Holy Spirit's prompting will cause a regeneration to occur in this congregation this morning. That somebody in here will experience the miracle of spiritual regeneration as a response by faith to what they just heard. Will you have your way in this church this morning as we lift high the name of Jesus? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Would you stand with us today?